Well, it's great to see all of you here getting a good start off to the new year, and we're just glad you're here to worship with us today. I'm going to ask you if you would join me in praying, please, as we go to the throne of God. Father, we come before you so grateful for a new year. Lord, we look over the past year, we've seen your faithfulness, we've seen your goodness. In the midst of joys, in the midst of trials, you're still faithful and you're still good. We're thankful. And we're thankful that we know that is true of what's ahead for us as well. Lord, we pray that in this coming year, this local church would be all that you would have it to be. That we would each be growing individually as Christians. That we would reach unsaved people, that we would see them grow in their faith, that we'd be more effective at discipleship and outreach, and Lord, that we would honor you in the way we conduct ourselves. Lord, I pray for each of us individually too, Lord, as we think toward this next year, Lord. Maybe there are things we need to adjust in the way we operate. Maybe we need to be more strategic about time with you in your word and time with you in prayer. Lord, I just pray that you'd lay on each of our hearts the perhaps some of the new things we can aim for so that we can be better effective at serving you and worshiping you. Lord, I pray that all of us as a local church would be committed to being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that we would honor you by the way we treat others, by the way we treat each other, by the way we work in unity for a cause that's much bigger than any one of us. And we're so thankful for the privilege of doing that together as a local body. And now, Lord, as we open your word, as we hear from you, we're thankful that your word is powerful and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that your word would take deep root in each of our lives this morning, and that you'd be honored in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to join me as we stand together in reading this section. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. It's page 45 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible in front of you. Luke chapter 2. After the shepherds' story of their going to see the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, we read these words. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him, upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he then took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You may be seated. Have you ever taken on a project and discovered that the project ended up being much more difficult than you ever envisioned it to be? My guess is, if any of you have done any house remodeling, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's way more difficult and way more expensive than you ever dreamed it would be. Some of you may have had something similar to that. If you're rebuilding a car, you say, I'm going to rebuild this engine, and you find out that it's more difficult than you ever would have dreamed. Sometimes it's other things in life. Perhaps some of you have made a career change or a job change or moved to a new city, and you knew it was going to kind of be hard, but when you actually got involved, you found out it was more hard, more difficult than you could have dreamed. I think it's very important to understand that is what I believe we see unfolding if we understand the Christmas story. I think for people like Joseph and Mary, it was much more difficult than they ever dreamed it would be. Joseph heard from an angel and he accepted his assignment, but it was very difficult. Mary heard some wonderful things from the angel Gabriel. She knew it was going to be tough, but I don't think she realized how difficult it was really going to be. We see that as we continue the Christmas story in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Luke 2 thus far has told us about the things we're familiar with as it relates to the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary coming down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We've read about Mary giving birth to baby Jesus and having to give birth to him in a place better suited for animals. We read about her then laying Jesus in a manger. We read about the shepherds who were on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, and the angels came to them and gave them the wonderful message that the Savior Christ the Lord had been born, the Messiah had been born, and were told where to find him. And then they go to town and they find baby Jesus in the manger, and they share with Mary and Joseph and others in town what they had seen. And then at the end of that, we read in verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And so often at that point we think, that's the end of the Christmas story. But it's not. In many ways, it's just the beginning. The story continues. Let's keep reading in verse 21. Luke just goes on with the account, with this story that has a much bigger picture. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision of Jesus, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Both Joseph and Mary, prior to the birth of Jesus, had been told that they were to name this baby who was on the way, the Messiah, they were to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, or simply salvation. They were told ahead of time that's what they were to do, and that's exactly what they did. This pattern of obedience is demonstrated once again. When God told them to do something, they did it. Also, according to the Mosaic law, according to Leviticus 12, On the eighth day after a male child was born, the parents were to take that child and they were to have him circumcised. That was something that was given to Abraham, clear back in the book of Genesis, as a sign of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. So very early on, Jesus was identified in a very clear way with the Jewish people. He was a real Jew. He identified in the fullest sense. His parents made sure of that. It's interesting, Joseph and Mary obeyed the angel when God's word came to them through the angel. They obeyed. And here we see them obeying Scripture. So they were serious about obeying God. Word from the angel, word from Scripture, they would do it. And then we move on to verse 22, but there's sometimes some kind of confusion here. We need to understand that really before verse 22, you could write in, pencil in the words, 33 days later. 8 days to the circumcision, after the circumcision, 33 days later. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's keep reading. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We need to understand that two major events are being described in these three verses. Not just one thing is happening, two things are happening. Excuse me. First of all, what's happening is the offering of purification. After the birth of a male child, 33 days after the circumcision event, the woman who had given birth was required to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice because she was considered ceremonially unclean because of the birth process. That's what's taking place here. They're planning to go to the temple, and they did go to the temple with the intention of offering a sacrifice for Mary. It's interesting that in Leviticus, when this whole thing is talked about, it talks about them bringing a lamb. That was what was expected of most people. But then Leviticus goes on to say, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now that's what Leviticus had to say. You bring a lamb, but if you can't afford that, you bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And did you notice here, does it say anything about a lamb? It says nothing about a lamb. Verse 24 says, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this tells us that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. They couldn't even afford a lamb for this sacrifice. Some people may ask, how do we know that Jesus was born into a poor family? We know that because of this verse. They couldn't even afford a lamb. And think of that. That was a public display that you were poor. If you went to the temple with two birds instead of a lamb, everyone would point to you, or at least mentally point to you, and say, they're poor. They're the poor people. I find that fascinating. That Jesus would leave the glories and splendor of heaven to come all the way to this earth, to be born not in a palace, but to be born to some of the poorest people in Palestine. People who could not even afford a lamb. It emphasizes his humility. It emphasizes what he gave up. But I think it also emphasizes something else. I don't know all the reasons why that happened, but I think one of them is to remind us that money is not what matters most. God could not have chosen a better home for Jesus to be born into. And it wasn't based on money. They didn't have much. And I just want to encourage you young families with children here today, probably none of you have as much money as you would like to raise your family right now. But I want to tell you, money is not what matters most. What matters most is character. What matters most is obedience to God. That's what really matters. And so let me just encourage you with that. You can make a lasting impact on every one of your children by being people of character, of godly character and obedience. So that's one thing that's taking place, is this offering of purification for Mary. But there's also something else taking place, and I think this is fascinating. It was the presentation of the firstborn. Look at verse 22. We see that alluded to here. They brought him, halfway through verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Not only were they offering a sacrifice for Mary, but they, in a formal sense, were presenting Jesus as the firstborn to God. Now, this has a very fascinating background, but God repeatedly would say, the firstborn is mine. The firstborn is mine. Several times he says that in the Old Testament. And God first made that statement right after the 10 plagues in Egypt, before the nation of Israel escaped from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt after 430 years, they left Egypt. Right after that event, God made it very clear, the firstborn are mine. Now, do you remember the 10 plagues? A little bit of the 10 plagues? Do you remember what the 10th plague was? The 10th plague was when the firstborn in Egypt were killed. All the firstborn males, apparently, in Egypt were killed, and even many animals firstborn were killed in that event. But they were killed because God, that was God's judgment, 10th judgment upon the nation of Egypt. But there was one exception. Not every home experienced death. The Jewish homes didn't experience the death because God had made a provision. He said, If you take the blood of the Passover lamb and you put it on the lintel and the doorposts of the house, he says, I will pass over you. That's where we get the word Passover, still celebrated by Jewish people today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why God said, the firstborn is mine. He provided for the firstborn through the blood of the lamb. And so in places like Exodus 13, 12, he says, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. The males belong to the Lord. Now think about that. Jesus, at 40 days of age, is brought into the temple. He's brought into the temple as the firstborn. So he belonged to God because of that. But the reality is that he belonged to God before that. Because he was eternally existent. He had been the eternally existent Son of God prior to his birth to Mary. So he belonged to God, in a sense, twice. And not only that, this whole firstborn discussion connected to the Passover. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read these words, Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So what's taking place here is this amazing event, and I'm not sure I can get my mind all around it. But here is the Passover lamb who would become the Passover lamb when he is sacrificed on the cross. Here he's being brought at this special time because the firstborn belonged to God. It's all connected. And he's being presented to God in a special way. And history tells us that the Jewish people would typically have to pay some money so that they could redeem the firstborn, because the firstborn belonged to God. That's what's taking place here. So there's these two powerful pictures here of Mary's purification sacrifice taking place, and of this sacrifice financially because of the firstborn belonging to God. And so they're headed out with those two things in mind, doing their best to obey what God had called them to do, and they're interrupted. They don't even get the job done that they were planning to do. Verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Simeon was a good and righteous man. There's some early church tradition that said at this point he was 105 years old, but the Bible never tells us. We don't know for sure. He may have not been that old. He may have been quite a bit younger. We don't know for sure. But God had told him that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And we do know that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah, the one who would deliver the nation. And we're also told three times that the Holy Spirit was on him. This is a very important part of this story. The Holy Spirit wanted to reveal some important new truth to Joseph and Mary. In verse 25, it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he died. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit, into the temple. The Holy Spirit has been very active in the book of Luke up to this point, and here he's active once again. And as he went to the temple that day, Simeon did not know what to expect. But when he got there, he saw what God had promised. And somehow he knew, obviously through the role the Holy Spirit had in his life, he went over there and he took the baby in his arms. It's this beautiful picture of tenderness by this man. And again, he said in verse 29, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. He's kind of saying, well, I can die now, God. I've seen what you promised. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I think what he says here is highly significant. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prays to God in the presence of Joseph and Mary and perhaps a few others looking on, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. This is an important reminder that God's salvation is a person, and it's not us. God's salvation is Jesus Christ. That's his only plan, to save people from their sins. It's not what we can do, it's what he has done. At this point, what he would later do. And I think he also said something that perhaps would have shocked anyone in that Jewish temple that day, because he said, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Because the Jewish people were very possessive. They thought the promise of the Messiah was mainly for them, or even all about them. And it wasn't, because he goes on to say, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He doesn't even mention the Jews first. He mentions the Gentiles first. Often despised and hated by Jewish people. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So both Israel, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles were affected. Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And when he said those things, all those things, it says in verse 33, his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. Joseph and Mary were simply amazed. I think it is interesting that it states here in my translation, and his father and mother were amazed. Some manuscripts say Joseph and his mother, but it seems the oldest manuscripts that this is a legitimate translation, his father and mother. Now, Luke isn't confused here. He'd earlier made it very clear that the angel Gabriel went to Mary and said she was going to give birth to Jesus as a virgin. He's not confused on this issue. He's simply using terminology to help us understand that Joseph was the legal, earthly father of Jesus, that he was already functioning in the role of a parent to Jesus. He's not discounting the virgin birth here. He's been very clear about that already. But the point that Luke wants us to get is that both Joseph and Mary were highly impacted by these words. But then there's a turn, a twist in the story that's a little unique, because all of a sudden, Simeon, after blessing Joseph and Mary, talks just to Mary. And we read that in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, up to this point, most of the news that Mary has received has been pretty positive. This is not very encouraging. This is pretty negative. And Simeon, right there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says to her, this child is going to be for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Many will fall because of him. Many will rise up because of him. He goes on to say, he's going to be a sign to be opposed. Your baby is going to be opposed. How would you, as a mother of a month-old baby, like it if a prophet told you that about your child? He's going to face opposition. But it gets even worse. Verse 35, and Mary, it will be like a sword, will pierce your own soul. And at that moment, Mary must have thought to herself, this assignment that God has given me is so much more difficult than I ever envisioned it to be. From the very beginning, I'm confident she knew she would have to pay a big price. She knew that most people would not even come close to understanding what had happened when it turned out that she was an unmarried pregnant woman. She knew that wasn't going to be easy. She'd already experienced hardship. She'd come all the way from Nazareth clear down to Bethlehem, a journey of 65 to 70 miles. She knew that was hard. She knew that was hard to give birth to a baby in a place better suited for animals. She knew all that was hard. But now she's learning through the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God through Simeon that it's going to be even harder than I thought. It's going to be more difficult than I could have ever dreamed. Her son was going to be opposed, not welcomed. And there's going to come a point in her life where it would feel like a sword was being pierced into her very soul, into the depths of her being. She knew her heart would break. Do you know what this part of the story tells us? That there is suffering before glory. As a matter of fact, it may be the first time that Mary ever had a glimpse of any kind of the cross. Now, there's a lot about this she didn't understand. She didn't understand exactly how this was all going to be lived out. But we do know from the book of John that when Jesus died on the cross, his mother was right there. And I have to believe when she stood at that cross watching her son, the Messiah, die, it felt like a sword was going into her very soul. Suffering before glory. Yes, he was the Savior. Yes, he was the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. But before that, there was some deep sorrow in store. This was heavy information for Mary. You can feel the weight of that as you sense what a mother must have felt when she's holding her 5-week-old baby in her arms being told that. But the story isn't over. And there was a prophetess, Anna, verse 36. The daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Here was a woman whose life was not easy. Married 7 years, then what happened? And then as a widow to the age of 84. And some biblical scholars believe that it was not just that she was to the age of 84, but it was 84 plus 7. She was even older. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She was still devoted to God, but at that very moment, verse 38, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. At that very moment, just as Simeon was telling Mary that it was going to feel like a sword was piercing her own soul, she walks up, this feeble little old lady who served God faithfully every day, even though her husband had been taken from her after 7 years of marriage. She came up, and what was she doing? Giving thanks to God. After that kind of information? After that kind of information. Not only that, she continued to speak of him, the Messiah, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. As hard as this information was, it resulted in praise to God, and that wasn't an accident. Because it seems very obvious from this story that God, through the Holy Spirit, wanted Mary to understand that as horrible a news as she just received, that even that was not the end of the story. Yes, there's going to be suffering, but after that, there's going to be glory. As a woman, she knew what it was like to suffer, and now she was certainly identifying with Elizabeth's, or with Mary's suffering. Even as Mary had been told earlier in Luke 1, when she was told that she was going to have a baby by the angel Gabriel, do you remember what Gabriel said to her? This baby will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's an important part of this story. And that's why Anna kept talking to others about him, because he was still the Redeemer. Even though there was deep sorrow ahead, even though there was suffering ahead, there's this amazing, wonderful picture of him coming and establishing his kingdom forever and ever. That was all part of God's plan. And after that, what did Joseph and Mary do? The next verse tells us they went ahead and carried out the original reasons they came there. They offered those two sacrifices. Sacrifice of the birds, the sacrifice of finances. They went ahead with what God had called them to do. So why is this story an important part of the Christmas account? Because Christmas is incomplete without the cross. Christmas is incomplete without understanding the suffering of that baby born in an animal location and placed in a manger. The Christmas story is incomplete without understanding this one who came as the Messiah will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign over the house of David forever. It wouldn't be easy For Jesus, it wasn't going to be easy for Mary. But it was all part of God's plan. For Mary, I think she understood very clearly after this day that this whole business of doing God's will is sometimes much harder than she ever dreamed it could be. And that's true for us sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we're called upon to do what God has called us to do, and we find out this is way more difficult than I ever dreamed it could be. Often in life, there is suffering before glory, but let me remind you, for the believer, there is glory. Suffering is a very real part of this life. You know, this is a hard reality for us, but we're not in heaven yet. If we know Jesus as our Savior, we have that to look forward to, but we're not there yet. We live on this sin-cursed earth. It's ugly, and it's hard, and sometimes life stinks. But that's not the end of the story. Someone like Anna wants to come up and remind us, it's not just about misery. It's about the Messiah. It's about praise to God in the midst of difficult times. In the midst of bad news, God is still worthy to be praised because He still has an amazing master plan. And it's possible that some of you needed to be reminded of that this morning because you came in today, and I'm telling you, it's been hard. And maybe when you read those words that were given to Mary, that it would feel like a sword is piercing your own soul. Maybe you can identify with that, because maybe that's a little bit how it sometimes felt. Maybe you're feeling that right now. I just want to tell you, because of Jesus Christ, there's always hope. There's always the promise of suffering followed by glory. If Jesus could not avoid that, why do we think we would? If the mother of Jesus could not avoid that, why do we think we would? It's part of our human condition. In spite of all that was going on that day, in spite of that heavy, horrible news that Mary received, and as I said earlier, apparently the first time she really began to glimpse just how bad it was going to be, in spite of all that, what Gabriel had told her earlier is still true. God will give Jesus the throne of David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. As I was thinking of that, I was thinking of George Handel, who wrote The Messiah, that amazing work musically that is such a special part of the Christmas season so often. At the end of part two, do you remember the last song? It's the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and He will reign forever and ever. And now, no matter what we face in life, that really has to change everything. The question is, will you allow it to change you? Let's pray. Father, there are hurting hearts in this room right now. And Lord, I pray that in a special way, Your truth would encourage their hearts. Lord, we thank You that the picture is always bigger than what we're initially experiencing. We thank You that Mary's experience was not limited to feeling like a sword was pushed through her very soul. In Your presence right now, Lord, she is experiencing the reality of what was promised to her. And there's even more still to be unfolded in our human history to reveal that. Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes on you, that we would always remember that you have a bigger plan than what we're facing right now. And may we live in light of that. May we remember, as we look back on this Christmas, may we remember that it's not just about the birth of Jesus. It's about his suffering. And it's about his ultimate victory through his resurrection and future reign. And Lord, for that we will be eternally grateful and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.